Father God, we are grateful to be gathered here, grateful to have the opportunity to look to your word. And Father, I pray that in this time you would allow the truth of your word to go out and the power of your spirit, that Lord, that is your truth that is understood and heard, and that you would just glorify yourself as we look to your word, that you'd be pressing us to pursue holiness in everything, to truly honor you in our lives. And Father, specifically as we look at this text this morning, that, Lord, that we would have some self-examination, some self-reflection on our motives and why we do the things that we do. I pray, Lord, that you would be growing us and making everything we do be for your honor and your glory, that we would recognize that we belong to you. We are here for you, created for you. And so, Father, I pray that you would instruct us in the power of your Spirit in this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. And ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 15 through 29. Might be thinking I was expecting a start of a Christmas series here this Sunday. But we will get into a Christmas series, but we are going to complete chapter 7 here first this morning. So we are again in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. John Piper, speaking on the prosperity gospel, said, "The essence of the prosperity gospel, of every shade, is that it leaves people unchanged in their old appetites and then provides Jesus to meet them." And here, as he speaks on the prosperity gospel, he is right. He's right as he continues to explain about the prosperity gospel, that it leaves people untransformed and what they crave, and add the power of Jesus to get it, to get what they naturally crave. At another point, he explains how the prosperity gospel is a gospel that is for the unconverted. It leaves you unconverted. It leaves you with just all that you already naturally want in yourself. And in explaining all this, explaining how the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. And those prosperity preachers are false preachers. And we should recognize this. He's exactly right on this. And as he says, of whatever shade of the prosperity gospel. And see, what we have in the prosperity gospel is a system that is my way, again, of getting what I want from God. And in whatever the shade is, whether it's, you know, just have enough faith that you can speak these words and speak them believing, and God will create your words as realities in your life. You speak this into your life. You do this thing, or for some that you sow into their ministry. You give enough money to their ministry so that you'll get back from God a hundredfold and however much for your own wealth. Just have enough faith. Just give enough. Do this. And it's a gospel of works, really. And doing these works, whatever the preacher says that you must do, whatever these righteous acts are, to get from God what you want. Basically, in the prosperity gospel, you can manipulate God. That's basically what it is. That if you give enough money, you have enough faith, that you yourself can have enough to get out of debt and to have the kind of lifestyle that you've always wanted to live, to keep up with the Joneses. Or that if you have enough faith, that you can be healed from your sickness, your disease, or your family member, whatever their ailment is. Just have enough faith. Just give enough to our ministry. And if you're not healed or your family member is not healed, if they die in their sickness, well, you just didn't have enough faith. You just didn't do enough. How wicked is that? It's this whole idea of manipulating God by doing what the preacher may say are these righteous works, these righteous things. It's evil. But this idea of manipulating God in what we do is not new to the modern prosperity gospel. It's actually pretty old. Actually, even as we go back to even before the Reformation, you think of really what got under Martin Luther's nose and what really aggravated him. One of the things was you had this man named Johann Tetzel who was hired by Pope Leo X to sell indulgences. And that it was that you give enough money to the church and for your loved one's soul to get out of purgatory. He was a good salesman, and he had this rhyme. It rhymes in English, and it rhymed in German, too. It was, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. To get what you want from God. And that continues today, and as ones keep the seven sacraments of the church, as they do these things that they understand to be righteous works, so that they earn from God a good life, a healthy life, a prosperous life. It's not even just in the false religions we see today. It's even just in the basic understanding of so many people. Someone finding themselves in a bad place in their life, finding themselves in deep trouble, and so they start bargaining with God. God, I will do this, I will do that, I will, whatever these righteous things are, I will turn away from these bad habits and start doing these good things if you just get me out of trouble. But is that how life works? Is that what the Bible teaches us? Of how our relationship with God works? Of what this is all about? No. Not at all. You cannot manipulate God to get what you want out of life. And I think we see that very clearly in our text here for this morning. So as we look to our text here, we pick it up again in chapter 7, verse 15, and we'll work our way to the end of the chapter here. And as last week we began chapter 7, we saw that it's God who brings adversity into one's life, and it can either have its positive or negative effect on someone, and we talked about that. And whatever one experiences, both prosperity or adversity in their life, they experience these things in their life by God's hand of providence, bringing these things into the person's life for his good purposes. And so as the preacher discusses that it is God's providence that brings these things, brings these experiences, one thing we need to be careful not to misunderstand is to think that it's only the righteous, only the God-fearing people in life that will experience prosperity in this life. And that it's only the unrighteous and the wicked that will experience pain and adversity in their life. As we look at how life actually goes, that's not how it works. And Scripture really doesn't tell us that that's how it works either. Now, you may say, well, Scott, though, didn't you say a few weeks ago that a long life and having many children is a sign of God's blessing in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant? Well, sure, yes, we did say that. And you may say, well, didn't as we went through different Proverbs, we talk about how, you know, living with wisdom, living out God's commands, there is a promise, a response of a long life from that. And kind of. we did talk about what the Proverbs say there and doing this and doing that, and then one will have a long life. But remember how we discussed the Proverbs, that these were general truths. These aren't guarantees, but if one lives their life this way, lives their life in wisdom, in general, life will turn out this way, in general. But that doesn't bring into consideration some, you know, exceptions to the rule or some things that are unseen as well. In general, life will be this way, but it's not a promise. And even too, as we talk about Israel in that place at that time under the Old Covenant, as they kept covenant with God, as they obeyed God, there were certain blessings that were attached to that covenant. But even those blessings, they were not individual promises, but national promises. that as the nation of Israel followed God and obeyed Him and kept covenant with Him, that the nation on whole would see these blessings in them. But it was not a guarantee for each individual. Matter of fact, we see different examples in Scripture how individuals who were considered righteous men, who were God-fearing people, suffered. For example, we have Job. And you know how Job's life went, how he suffered and all that he lost. We also see in Psalm 73, we see Asaph and how he struggled. He struggled with what he knew of God. God being just and righteous and good, and he had a hard time reconciling that with what he saw in the world. When he saw the righteous, or the unrighteous, seem to prosper. And that the righteous suffered. He was tempted to doubt God's goodness in that. But then he remembered that the prosperity of the unrighteous was temporary. And that their end was doom. And he remembered that no matter what the righteous do suffer, God is their refuge. But this idea that only good, or at least nothing too bad, will happen to good people who live right, that is a common notion today. That when one goes, when things go terribly bad in one's life, that it's not uncommon for someone to ask themselves, well, for what is God punishing me? Or when things go really well and they're in a season of prosperity, that they think, well, I must have done something right to deserve this. Actually, even as I wrote that down, I thought of the song Butterfly Kisses by Bob Carlyle. Right, it's the father talking about his daughter, and the line goes that, with all that I've done wrong, I must have done something right to deserve her love every morning and butterfly kisses at night. But the truth of the matter is, any good that we have is by God's unmerited favor. It's by His grace. We have not earned anything from God. We cannot earn anything from God. And that is very clear in our text for this morning, as we'll see, we've all sinned. If we examine our lives, we don't see reasons why God should bless us and prosper us and give us good things. No, if we examine our lives, we really only see reasons why God should judge us. And that's clear in our text for this morning. And so as we work through here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 29, we'll see this. We see in verses 15 through 18 that you cannot manipulate God. You can't manipulate God with a righteous life. And then verses 19 through 22, we'll see the vitality of wisdom. Yet, we'll also see in verses 23 to 24, the limits on man's wisdom. And then finally, in verses 25 to 29, it'll show us the preacher, he seeks to further understand man's nature. And just spoiler alert, it's not good. Okay. So with that said, let's read this passage for this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So again, as we start off this passage, we see here, I believe that verse 15 really lays out the main point of this section. Verse 15 again says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. The preacher here is telling us what he has observed as he has lived in vanity, as he has lived under the sun apart from God. And what he observed was not what he would expect in life. He observed that a righteous man would perish while a wicked man lives on in his wickedness. That's not what he would expect. Are there times when we look at life, when we see how things play out, and like, that's not what I thought would be? What do we do when we see things in life that don't fit our expectations of how we think life is supposed to go? Well, I think one thing that Solomon tells us here is that what we really need to do is just accept it. That's how life is. It doesn't go how we always think it should. And there's nothing we can do to change it. And I think part of the idea of accepting that bad things happen to people whom we would say are good people, and that good things happen to those who are not, and especially when we're the people that bad things happen to, that we think we're living pretty good, and yet, so why would these things happen to us? I think a big part of accepting that is thinking through not only how am I living, not only is there righteousness in my life, but why am I living? Why am I pursuing righteousness? What's the motive behind my life? See, even as we think of Israel and keeping covenant with God and the blessings that were attached to that, pursuing those blessings were not to be the ultimate motivation behind their obedience. I'm not saying it was not a motivation at all, but it wasn't to be the ultimate motivation, that they would keep covenant and obey God just to get what they could from God, just to be blessed by God. That would not be a motivation that would keep them faithful. And a matter of fact, it didn't keep them faithful as you read through the Old Testament. But ultimately, the motive was to be that they were to love Yahweh their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. They're to love God with their entire being. That was to be the ultimate motivation behind what they did and how they lived. And that really is the only pure motivation one can have in living their life. To live, to honor their God, to love their God. And so again, as we think of what we do, we should also think of why we do it. What's the motivation behind it? Are you actually living, even in doing righteous deeds, are you living for this fleeting life? Living life under the sun apart from God? I say, no, I'm living a good life. I'm not living apart from God. I'm doing good things, right things. Okay, but why? Because the motivation can be wrong and off. If the motivation is to just get from God what we can, to do things that are considered right and good so that we may live a life that is free from pain and free from adversity, then we are really living for the here and now. And when things don't line up with the way we think they should go, that when we don't get according to how we think we've lived, when things go wrong, it's going to be all the harder to accept it. And really, it's very often even hard to recognize that that really is our motive. We can tell ourselves that our motives are good, that we have the motive of loving God and honoring Him in what we do, but it's not until tragedy strikes, it's not until we face devastation that our heart's motive is really revealed. I remember a woman once who I was talking to. She had been unable to have children, and she was angry. She was angry at God. She was angry at others who did have children. And she would cry out against God, especially when she saw different ones who had children outside of wedlock. She'd cry foul because she did everything right. She waited till she was married. She did everything she was supposed to do, so God owed her this. She could not accept when life did not go the way she thought it should, when she did not receive what she thought she should receive for how she lived. If we live a quote-unquote good life, and so think we've earned something from God, we'll never accept when we see how life actually goes. And I think in that we see what we're really living for. We're living for the here and now. We're doing what we do ultimately to get our best out of this fleeting life, as if this life is the end all, instead of actually living in the fear of the Lord, instead of living with eternity in view, instead of living for what eternally matters. We're really living for the here and now. We're really trying, if we can go back to the prosperity gospel aspect, we're trying to live our best life now. I know it's an old book, and I'm dating myself with that book, but it's still a popular notion. And many have pointed out, and correctly so, that if you're living your best life now, that can only be if you're going to hell. If you are saved, if you are in Christ, if your destination is an eternity with God, there's no way this can be considered the best life. Your best life is yet to come, not now. So we really need to consider what Solomon says here. When we think righteous living is a way to get from God what we want, and or a way to avoid suffering in our lives, Solomon's advice to us is, then don't work so hard at being overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Because what's the point then? Why kill yourself being good for the reasons you're trying to be good when you're really not going to succeed at those reasons anyway? So don't work too hard. Don't try too hard to be overly righteous. It's not worth it if that's your motive, if that's your goal. You can't manipulate God with righteous living. There's no guarantee that you will not face deep loss or hurt in this life. Actually, you likely still will, despite how righteous you live. I mean, again, just look at how life goes. Now, of course, then, the preacher is not saying not to care about righteous altogether. Right? We've already seen him call for righteousness. But he has called for a righteous living that comes from the fear of the Lord, not because we think we can earn something from God. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back and say to God, look, here's my righteousness. Now, what do you got for me? Now, when we offer up our righteousness to God like that, it's not accepted. So Solomon says, don't bother working so hard for that. At the same time, we see in verse 17, Solomon doesn't say throw off all constraints altogether either. Again, verse 17 says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And seeing the warning of death here, I think Solomon's expressing what we've seen in the Proverbs, that in general, if you live wickedly, if you live unwisely, if you live recklessly, you probably won't live very long. That you at least put yourself at higher risk. But even if the one living in exceedingly wickedness does survive, again, their life is in more danger. And discussing the Proverbs back in the summer, I gave an illustration of two different kinds of drivers to make this point. You have one cautious driver who always obeys traffic laws, while you have this other one who couldn't care less about traffic laws. And he is one who drinks and drives, texts and drives, and absolutely is just reckless. The reckless driver is bound to crash at some point. If not today, if not tomorrow, if not this month, at some point he's bound to crash. While the cautious driver is more likely to make it home safely. Although at the same time, there's no guarantee that the cautious driver will make it home safely, no matter how cautious she drives. Maybe the reckless driver will crash into her. At the same time, the reckless driver might not crash. Maybe he will make it home. And that's the truth that Psalm is expressing here. Righteousness is no guarantee of a safe life. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we should throw off caution and live wickedly. Because a wicked life is a life of self-destruction. And the preacher then presses us to accept both truths. We should accept that righteous living is no guarantee of a pain-free life, and yet to live wickedly puts you in greater danger. We have to take both truths in hand, accept both truths. We also have to understand that living righteous to try and earn something from God and throwing off all caution to live recklessly and wickedly are both examples of life lived in pride. Both are. But what do we do when we don't see life turn out the way we think it should? What's the answer to the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering? What do we do with that? What's the answer? Well, the answer is, even if it's not really the answer we want, this is nonetheless the answer that Solomon gives here. The answer is fear the Lord. Fear God. Humbly fear God. What right living is not decided by us, but by God. And He has complete rights to our lives to determine what our lives will look like, whether full of prosperity or full of suffering, or some mix of both and finding ourselves somewhere in between. So all we can really do is humbly fear Him. Bow to Him in reverence, living in response to the fact that this life that you live is about Him. And He decides what is best with everything that He sovereignly brings into your life. Trust Him. Submit to Him. Fear Him. That's living in true godly wisdom. Unless we've misunderstood what the preacher has been getting at so far, too, as we come to verses 19 and 22, it's clear Solomon is not saying that wisdom does not matter. And at this point, following a call to fear God, the preacher most appropriately shows how vital wisdom is. Verse 19 says, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city." In other words, a single wise man is better than 10 political leaders. The political leaders may have many years of experience. They may have great power and authority. But if they are not wise, their experience and their authority doesn't mean a whole lot. A single wise man is better. Wisdom will strengthen and be more beneficial to a society than any political clout. Yet nonetheless, that's not to say that the wise man would be a perfect man. Because there's no such thing as a perfect person. Verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." I mean, hey, we have some wise people right here, right? And out of all the wise people here before me, the wisest one among us is still not always going to get it right. The wisest one among us is still going to have times where he acts unwisely and sinful in his motives and his attitude and his actions. Also, too, I think this verse helps us understand verse 17 a little better. Again, verse 17 said, "But be not overly wicked, neither be a fool." And many commentators rightly point out that the preacher isn't saying that, you know, that we shouldn't be too wicked, that moderate wickedness is okay, but just don't be too wicked. That's clearly not what he's saying here. But the truth of the matter is, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. But that doesn't mean either that we just, again, throw caution to the wind and throw off all constraints and live as wicked as we want. No, we are still to pursue righteousness and pursue holiness. But in this life, on this side of eternity, we're never going to quite get there. We're not going to be perfect yet as we pursue righteousness in what we do. But in any case, as we look at this, again, as we look at verses 19 and 20, we see the importance of wisdom. And yet that doesn't mean that the wise man is a perfect man. And then as we come to verse 21, though, we see an example of wisdom. And that is not to take to heart everything we may hear anyone say about us. And taking to heart, we let it affect us and maybe even affect what we do and how we respond. The specific example here from Solomon is that a master who overhears his slave curse him. That master should not be provoked to have vindication and to seek to punish the slave for it, to have vindictive punishment for the slave. And we should be careful how we respond to others who may say things about us that we would say is inaccurate or wrong. And I think we've all had this experience. We've all had someone talk about us behind our back and say things that just were not true. And I think in that, Charles Spurgeon's advice fits here. He says, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." You should consider that. Spurgeon's right. Also, like what William MacDonald says, speaking of one who overhears someone curse them, he says, "We can always be glad he doesn't know us better, because then he would have more to curse." I think that's right and true. And these quotes, I think, help us because we should understand from our own experiences that we should not let everything we hear people say about us affect us. Not that we don't consider what others say. If someone says something, we should consider, okay, is there truth here? Is this right? Is there something I do need to repent of? We should always do that. Maturity demands it. But again, there are times when we do not take to heart what people say. And our experience should instruct us in that. And when I say our experience, I mean what verse 22 is talking about when it says that we too ourselves have cursed others. Again, there's no such thing as a perfect man. Every one of us has sinned. And every one of us has said something about someone else that we should not have. And so we know that happens because we've done it ourselves. And so we should know not to take everything to heart. And hopefully, if we've done it and we recognize that we have done that, we've repented of that. And in repenting of that, we know the grace that we have desired in response to us repenting of that sin. And we then, too, should be ready to extend that same kindness to others as well, instead of being vindictive towards those who have spoken about us. And really, that's being wise. That's wisdom. And wisdom is vital. Wisdom is necessary. But yet, as we keep going here in the text, we also see that whatever wisdom we, as sinning human beings, can obtain, it's limited. That's what we see here in verses 23 through 24. All that Solomon has concluded has come from the great search, which we first saw him mention in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 3. But if you remember, he's reflecting on this search that was apart from God. And so for him, this search was too much. The conundrums of life, the limits God has put on man, left Solomon short of the far-reaching depths of wisdom and understanding life and the universe. Again, we discussed Solomon's wisdom, and clearly it was great. And yet there was so much that was far off and deep, very deep for him. And I think as we read this and see this in the text, it should be something that humbles us. I don't think any of us would claim to have the wisdom of Solomon. But even if we don't say it with our lips, we may say it with our attitude. If we go around as if we're superior, if we think we are better than those around us and that we always are right and know more than those around us, and so we don't really take into consideration what others say as much as we should. We act as if we think we have the wisdom of Solomon, when actually we don't. And even Solomon's wisdom had limitations that he could not exceed. Man, this should humble us. That in our sinfulness, we are limited. And so we should be willing to hear what other people have to say. We should be willing to consider the wisdom of others and the experiences of others. And we should be ready to fully admit when we're wrong. Right? Let us be ready. Don't be like the Fonz. You know the Fonz, right? Author Arthur Fonzarelli from Happy Days. Don't be like him. He had a hard time admitting when he was... He couldn't admit when he was wrong. Don't be like the Fonz. We should be ready to admit when we're wrong. Understand that our wisdom is limited. Because the wisdom that we as sinful humans can obtain is very limited. And we are sinful. Again, as we look at verses 25 to 29, we see the sinfulness of mankind. As considering the limits of man's wisdom, the preacher sought to further understand man's nature. Now, as we see, though, the preacher was unable to figure out the schemes of things. He wasn't able to figure out all the things before him that he was trying to search through, but he did come to some conclusions, and conclusions on the condition of man. Namely, mankind's wickedness, their unfaithfulness. Verse 26 says, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetter." So this woman who is more bitter than death is the kind of woman who is the opposite of a virtuous woman. This is the seductive woman. That's what's being described here. And men are drawn in by her and are snared by her. I think this is a great warning about lust. It draws in, it enslaves, it ensnares. Be warned of both its alluring and its deadly nature. Solomon says here, "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." My friend, your way out is to say no to your flesh. to renounce your sinful desires, to no longer seek to live to please you, but to live pleasing God. It is the one who pleases God who can escape her. And living to please God starts with salvation. And of our natural selves, we cannot. Sexual temptation is so strong for so many, and our culture is a sex-saturated culture. It is clear. It is by God's grace. God's grace is necessary for victory. We've already seen in our text here this morning that no one is righteous in of themselves. We are all in of ourselves sinners. And before a holy God, therefore, we stand condemned. We're condemned for every infraction of God's laws, everything we have done that stands against His pure nature and is an infinite offense against the God who is infinitely holy. And therefore, as wretched sinners, our only hope is Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, born of a woman, coming into the world in such a lowly state. The very thing that we celebrate around this time, right? And if we're believers, if we're Christians, we celebrate more than just around this time. We celebrate all year long. We celebrate our whole lives long. He was born to die, to save His people from their sins, to give His life a ransom for many, for those who would believe on Him, to suffer the condemnation, the eternal hell that is rightly ours. And as the God-man, in His infinite person, He satisfied an infinite wrath while on the cross. He died for us and rose again and is alive today. And apart from this Savior and this salvation, one continues in unrepentant sin. Romans 8, verses 7-8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In the flesh, you cannot please God. You continue to seek to please yourself. Even in doing quote-unquote right things, why are we doing them? Are we doing them for ourselves? We don't seek to please God. But when we turn to Jesus by faith, when we trust our great risen King and the work that He has accomplished, turning to Him, trusting in Him to deal with our sin, we turn from our sin. When we trust in Jesus, we receive His Holy Spirit who indwells us and works in us and grows us in holiness. And so we read this in the next verses there in Romans. Romans 8, 9, and 10. "You, however, you who are saved, you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." You're not who we used to be. And again, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, he says, "He who pleases God escapes the seductress." This woman who is worse than death. The one who has truly seen, the one who has truly been saved in Christ by God's grace, turns from their flesh and seeks to please God. We recognize our sin for what it is. We agree with God about our sin. And we turn and we pursue Christ. We pursue God. It is clear from all of Scripture that we cannot save ourselves. And as we study here in Ecclesiastes, that truth is still the same. In all of the preacher's searching, in all that he was not able to find, we see in verse 28 that the one thing that he did find is that there is hardly anyone who pursues righteousness. There's hardly anyone who lives in wisdom. Now, again, we can reflect and think of those who do quote-unquote good and deeds that in of themselves are righteous. But as we've already discussed, the motive behind those acts of righteousness matter in God's sight. The only true righteous act is that which is done for the honor and glory of God. Otherwise, such righteousness, as Isaiah tells us, is defiled rags. The entire human race is sinful in of ourselves. We are not basically good. We are wicked through and through. We read here, verse 29, it says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright. When God created man in the garden, created man in his likeness and image, he made man good. He made them upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Ever since there in the garden, when Adam ate of the tree at the center of the garden that God told him not to eat from, ever since then, mankind has spiraled into sin, condemned under sin. And they have sought out many schemes. We are totally depraved in our sinful nature in Adam. And our only hope is in what God has provided. Because even as Solomon will state later in Ecclesiastes, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Even those things that you don't think anyone else knows about. It's all going to be brought into the light. It's all going to be made known and judged before the holy God. So we need a Savior. And that Savior is what we celebrate this time of year, and at Easter, and in August, and in September, and every day, we who believe. We celebrate that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What a great, great and awesome God. That though we are sinners, though none do what is right in of themselves, God sent His Son to redeem us. God made it so that we could be adopted into the family of God, made His own, that He would place His Spirit in us, and that we would live for Him, live to please God, not ourselves. And so if we have been saved, if we are trusting what Jesus has done, we recognize that there's nothing within ourselves that we could do to earn anything from God. There's nothing that we can do in of ourselves to please God. And so the Christian, the follower of Christ, does not live in order to avoid a painful life, does not live in order to get from God all kinds of prosperity and health and wealth and all these kind of things. We don't live for what we can get from God. We don't live to earn anything from God. But instead we live in response to the fact that Jesus Christ has already earned every promise from God for us. We live in response to what Jesus has done, that He was good enough for us, that He was righteous for us, that He paid for our sin for us, and forever lives to intercede for us. We live in response to His righteousness, to His goodness, as we pursue righteousness in this life, as we pursue to please the God who so loved us that He sent His only Son, so whoever would believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life. We live because of Him. He has already earned it all. And we live with such gratitude and such awe and in reverent fear of Him who is our sovereign Lord, who knows what is right, who brings into our lives what He has determined He must for His honor and His glory. And He is worth it in all that He does, in all that He is, to live to please Him. Look how great our awesome God is. Look at all that He has done. Look at all that He is. So let us live, not to manipulate, but live to please Him for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We ask that You would honor and glorify Yourself in these things. Father, we know that it is hard at times to judge our own motives of why we do the things that we do. And Father, we know that our motives can be complicated. And so, Lord, I pray that for each one of us, you would be growing us in our desire to see you lifted up and glorified in our lives. And Father, even now as we celebrate communion, to be a reminder of your gospel and what you have accomplished on our behalf, what Jesus has earned for us, because there's nothing that we can earn of ourselves for you. And in all these things, we would be humbled before you to live for you, who our lives are all about. And that we would grow in having pure motives of living for your honor and your glory in everything. And so help us, Lord. Help us to put off trying to earn anything from you. Help us to accept how life goes, how you have determined for your purposes, that we would glorify you, and even in pain and suffering, show how great and awesome you are. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the reminder in communion of what Christ has done, of what you have accomplished through him. And I pray that our lives are lived in response. Let's call this in Christ's name. Amen.